You've been seated. You guys should know this. Please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Is this on? Is this on? It is. Is it on? Are you hearing me? Yes? No? Yes? No? Okay. All right. Could be operator error. Sometimes I press it too many times and we get something strange. So I'm going to be reading out of Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. Just because it does a better job on this particular passage. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all." So one is pride and one is conceit, by the way. Right? "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Let's pray. Father, this is an incredibly radical passage of Scripture. And it is going to challenge us today. And I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, this is your work to lead us into truth. Lead us to the truth that will help us to live more like Jesus. We surrender ourselves to you. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting that stories of revenge, of vigilante justice, and the bad guys getting what they deserve really inspire us. They do. I mean, they sell. You'll be honest, right? It really feels good to watch a movie in which justice is served. Right? The abuser, the thief, the murderer, the oppressor, the enemy pays the price for their crimes. If the main headline in tomorrow's Daily News in big, bold, black print was revenge, you would read it immediately. So would I. N.T. Wright, British pastor and scholar, comments, "The desire for revenge is like a deep itch somewhere down inside. The newspapers know that if we can't itch it ourselves, they have to give us something to scratch it with." And so does the news, and so do the movies, and so do television shows. Revenge is a big issue for us. And this morning's Bible reading indicates that God expects a different way from the people who claim to be followers of his son Jesus. In fact, revenge is absolutely ruled out for the people of Christ. And that's hard because, boy, we like a good justice story, don't we? And sometimes we'd like to mete it out ourselves. And Paul outlines a new creative way of dealing with people who hurt us, who have made themselves our enemies. The essence is really doing good in very specific ways. When we read the shocking ways the Spirit inspires Paul to give us to deal with interpersonal hurts, we begin to wonder, have we ever read and pondered the words that I just read out of Romans chapter 12? You know, you read through the Bible once in a while, and these words are in there. I like the book of Romans, so I read it on a regular basis, and they're there. But when you really ponder what it says, you realize that the way of Christ is a very different way than the way of the world, the way that we're accustomed to, and even some of the values that we've assimilated into our Christian faith. Often our conversations about our enemies and opponents don't often match the principles that we read here. It doesn't bode well with us if we can't even talk in a way that represents Christ well and follows these principles. Doing good is a radical departure from our nature. It's a radical departure from our norm. It's a radical departure from the way that even our Christian culture sometimes teaches us to live. It's taking on the nature and the response of Jesus toward those who hate us, those who mistreat us, those who have made themselves our enemies. And Paul assures us that if we do good, what's going to happen? Do good by conquer, you know, you'll conquer evil by doing good. If we do good, we will actually conquer some of the evil that is in our world. And I want to launch by considering just the basics. The first paragraph outlines the basics of doing good. These first three verses give us four basic principles of doing good, and it begins a section in this chapter on how we can live a life of love toward those who hate us and mistreat us. So in your mind, remember, these are words that are not intended necessarily to be applied to church people. These are intended to be applied to people who hate Christ, who hate the church, who dislike us, who have made themselves our enemies. And so this is how we're supposed to treat our enemies. Can you imagine how we're supposed to treat our friends? We're supposed to treat our enemies with these words? Okay, so this is how we treat our enemies. First, we must demonstrate goodwill toward our enemies. We must demonstrate goodwill toward our enemies. What could Paul possibly mean when he says, bless those who persecute you? Bless those who persecute you. Rather than desiring their harm and their destruction, followers of Jesus must desire their enemies' well-being. Genuinely desire their enemies' well-being. And Paul could just drop the mic, I could give the altar call, and we would need to pray for about the next 3 hours just on that one thing, wouldn't we? To get it right. We are supposed to genuinely desire the well-being of those who hate us. Rather than asking God to rain fire down on them or inflict them with some grievous disease, we must pray that God's favor would rest on them. Wait a minute. That's not, yeah, I know. That's not how we tend to be. We tend to be, God, give them what they deserve. And here, Paul, aligning himself with Jesus, by the way, and we'll get to that in a second, says, no. Pray that God's favor will rest on them. The assumption is that we're going to diligently pray for their good, and then we're going to participate in making that good happen in their lives, if at all possible. So what Paul is doing is he's inviting us to take our profession of faith in Christ seriously. If we say that we follow Jesus, we should do what Jesus says and what Jesus does. And what is that? Well, there's some scriptures up on the screen. Matthew 5:44, words of Jesus. In your Bible, it's in red. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is some rough stuff because it's not natural. It's instinctive to desire retaliation. It's Christian to desire their good. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Like Paul is actually quoting Jesus in this passage, isn't he? Right. Do good to those who hate you. His assumption here is that we are not the ones who hate. We're not the ones who hate. That's out of bounds for us. Should be anyways. It's not always true of us. If we hate someone, we have to examine our hearts as Christians. We should be examining our hearts so that we can subject ourselves to the character and the desires of Jesus for them. Hate for others is forbidden to Christ followers. Jesus says it here. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for them who mistreat you. And then what did Jesus say on the cross? He has been beaten within an inch of his life. They have taken a hammer and nails and nailed him to a cross and hung him on a cross to die. And they are sitting at his feet gambling to divide up his personal effects. Right? This is really offensive. This is incredibly hurtful. And what does he utter? God strike him dead, lightning? No, he says, what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant of what's happening here. Father, forgive them. Wow. We must demonstrate goodwill to our enemies. Second, we must also demonstrate sympathy. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Sympathy is not an easy thing. Okay? It's easy just to move on. What Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, love doesn't distance itself from the celebration of or pain of its objects. So if we are to love the world as Christ loved the world, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, right? To rescue them from sin. If we're to love the world like God loves the world, all of humanity and arrayed against him in their sin and rebellion and their neglect, what? We are to enter in to their sorrow, to their pain, to their joy. I love what British scholar John Stott says. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, both laughter and tears. To love others means to enter their experience wholeheartedly, to feel what they feel, to join in solidarity of their feeling and their experience, to show them sympathy, goodwill, and sympathy toward our enemies. We must demonstrate harmony. Now, don't confuse this with peace. We're going to talk about peace in a minute. Harmony is a little different than peace. It says, live in harmony with each other. If there's one part of this particular paragraph that is about just us, it's this. Live in harmony with each other. Okay? And harmony is not holding the exact same opinions. Aren't you glad? You might like fuchsia. I might like blue. We don't have to hate each other. Right? You might not like the color of the chairs. I might like the color of the chairs. We don't have to hate each other. Right? You might like the Packers. I might like another team. We don't have to hate each other. Right? Okay. It's not holding the exact same opinion. It's not seeing everything the same way. This is a relational form of harmony. And it's more than agreement over ideas and opinions and doctrines and values and ideologies. Harmony means that we hold the same attitude toward others without regard to their social, religious, racial, or economic status. In other words, we hold the body of Christ. We hold the same attitude toward those who are not yet in Jesus, who don't have a relationship with him yet. What is that attitude? It's the attitude of Jesus, who serves, who gives, who loves, who cares, who desires to redeem them. That is our universal, harmonious attitude toward those outside of Christ. Harmony begins with the recognition that every person is intrinsically valuable, made in the image of the Creator, loved deeply by God, and in need of redemption through Christ. Deeply flawed? Yes. Yes. But immensely valuable to God. Because the value of something is the price that was paid for it, right? What price was paid for your life and mine and the lives of all those who don't yet know Jesus? The life of God's Son. I think that makes us invaluable. There's no way to ascribe a price on a human life. So what do? We love like the Creator loves. We love like the Redeemer loves. And that is our harmonious attitude toward those outside of Christ. So what do? Well, toward those, we show goodwill toward those who are enemies. We show sympathy. We have a harmonious attitude toward them. And finally, we have to demonstrate humility. And again, we move back outward toward those that are not in Jesus. It says, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud. This is pride. To enjoy the company of ordinary people. And then the next line is conceit. Don't think you know it all. First, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think you know it all. And the solution to both of those things, avoiding pride and avoiding conceit, is making real friends with people who are outsiders, who are marginalized, who are lowly, who are in need. Making real friends with people who are outside of our circle. Okay? When we have too high a view of ourselves, we think that we don't need the perspective of other people. We're always right and we never listen to anybody else, especially those that we deem lesser. So humility includes befriending people of every class and tribal distinction. And we have all kinds of tribes in America right now, don't we? Everybody's fragmenting into their own little tribe. And what are we supposed to do? Demonstrate humility. We're not better than, and we don't know more than. We are here to serve, to care, and to give. Now, that's the easy part of what Paul just said. Yeah, exactly. That's how I felt. I was like, what? That's the easy part? Yeah, hang on. You got your seatbelts on now? He's about to start picking up speed and intensity here. We're going to turn our attention to doing good to overcome evil. Retaliation and vengeance, they just keep evil in circulation, don't they? This person says something or does something, and we go to pay them back because they deserve a certain thing, and it just keeps circulating evil over and over again. Both are expressly forbidden to followers of Jesus. Did Jesus ever strike back? No. In fact, he said, if they strike you on the right cheek, do what? Turn the other. Oof. It makes us wonder why we struggle so mightily with this issue. Jesus is very clear about it. And please understand, we're not studying the entirety of the book of Romans. It's so important for us to realize this. there is a place for evildoers to be punished. Read Romans 13. Not only is the God the judge of all, and he will pay ultimate punishment to those who do evil, but he has given his authority to magistrates to convict people of crimes and to punish them so that we can have an ordered society and be protected from evil. Okay? So we're not talking here that we're just going to let everybody skate. You don't do that. God has not, he understands that we are sinful humans and we need sometimes to have a break from evil where people are so evil that they can't remain in society. They have to be dealt with. Okay? God is judge. He's the administrator of the ultimate punishments, and then he has given his authority to our local magistrates to keep a safe and orderly society. So what does that mean? Punishment is not our responsibility. I don't have to do that. I am now free to serve. I am free to give. I'm free to care in a different way. I find it interesting that this particular topic is covered in more depth than the previous section. Why? Because we obviously have a problem with retribution. We have a problem with revenge. We struggle significantly toward those who hurt us because our inborn tendency is retribution. Evil for evil, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's our natural tendency. And Jesus wants his followers to live differently. He wants us to learn his new way. Well, what does Christ's new way look like? How can we conquer evil by doing good? First, we bless and do not curse. Back to verse 14. I know I've covered this, but it's important to put it in context with this. We bless and do not curse. Instead of desiring the demise of our enemies, of those who hurt us, again, we genuinely seek their well-being. We work toward their good rather than their harm. We desire God's best for them rather than their imminent destruction. In sum, we want their redemption rather than their judgment. We leave the punishment up to whom? God. That's his business, not mine. And then we work toward their good, to see them redeemed in any way we can. We bless and we do not curse. And I mentioned it in passing when I said it a few minutes ago, but this is also about prayer. When we're praying for them, we bless them and we do not curse them. We want God to redeem them, to change them, to cause them to prosper and flourish. Next, we do not retaliate in kind. We do not retaliate in kind. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began to unfold the meaning of the Old Testament laws, the full meaning. He upended the law on this particular point. He quotes the Old Testament in Matthew 5:38 by saying, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek." Whew. Wow. That, my friend, is radical. Because if somebody strikes you, what do you want to do? The inclination immediately is to strike back. Gandhi interpreted that this way. He said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Because we all have what? Revenge to take. There's always a hurt or a debt. If we respond to evil with evil, what have we done? We've doubled evil. I'm assuming that God put us here to push back evil, to bring a little taste of the Garden of Eden to the location we live. But if we respond in kind, if we retaliate in kind, if we respond evil for evil, all we've done is doubled and participated in the evil around us. We've done nothing to make the world a place that represents Jesus, a place that is kind and more peaceful and safe and loving. We've only inflamed hostilities, thrown gas on the fire if we respond evil to evil. We have to follow Jesus' example. I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Peter says this of Jesus: "He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges what? Fairly." Exactly what Paul says here. Give room for the vengeance of God. Our job isn't to take revenge. Our job is to say, okay, God, I'm going to take this person, I'm going to put them on your plate, And God, you bring them to redemption. You're the one who's going to settle the account. You're the one that is going to make this equitable and fair. Wow. The radical replacement for retaliation is doing good. In fact, the Greek of verse 17b in our text this morning, it says, be careful to, right? Be careful to. That means plan ahead to do good. Before the evil strikes your life, think ahead of how you're going to do good in the face of evil. Plan it so that when the evil strikes, when persecution happens, when somebody does something hateful or hurtful to you, that you have a response in mind, pre-planned, so that it becomes instinctive to react this way. We must plan to do good before evil happens. Peter agrees with this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says there, same Greek language, be careful. Plan to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Be careful. Plan to live properly among them. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good behavior, your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Even if they don't come to faith in Jesus, they'll stand before him on that day if they refuse Jesus, and they will say, yes, I saw their witness. They live like Christ. Oof. Wow. We bless and do not curse. We do not retaliate in kind. We live at peace with everyone. We live at peace with everyone. Again, Paul just parroting Jesus. It's clear in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who make it their mission to live at peace with everyone are living under God's favor. That's what blessed means. You're living under the favor of God by peacemaking. Here's what I've observed, that too many Christians in the West are posturing for a fight right now. We're looking for conflict. It's time to remember that God's favor rests on those who look for ways to make peace with everyone. Notice he says, live at peace with everyone. As far as you are concerned, you can't do anything about them, but as far as you are concerned, what? Live at peace with everyone. That's not an easy thing, is it? I shared the story probably a year or two ago about the after effects of the Amish school shooting a number of years ago. What did the Amish community do? The families of those who lost children and spouses, they showed up for the funeral of the man who did the killing. They helped pay for his memorial service. They turned the other cheek, did they not? They demonstrated the love of Christ. The people in the community, even family members, were hesitant to go to the man's funeral, and those who he damaged showed up in force to demonstrate love, the love of Christ. My friends, that is an incredible story, isn't it? Hard to imagine that anybody could do that. Well, what motivates a person to do that? The Holy Spirit living within, the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word. Live at peace with everyone. Fourth, we must never take revenge. Never. Paul's instruction is really clear. Save room for the wrath of God. Here's the deal. God knows exactly how to administer justice, doesn't he? He's even-handed. He's fair. Nobody, on judgment day, nobody will say, oh, that's not fair. Right? It will be perfectly fair because it's God. Let me ask you a question. How many times in our justice system are verdicts reached that are unjust? All the time. Because human beings are what? Fallible. When I seek revenge, when I seek justice, I don't do it the way God does. I get a little vigilante. Right? You've seen any Clint Eastwood westerns? Yeah. So it does not exhibit the character of Christ. It exhibits what? Pay them back. Make them pay 100 times over. When they're dead, spit on their grave, stomp on it, tip over the gravestone. I mean, it gets crazy, doesn't it? That's retaliation. It's vengeance. And who does the vengeance belong to? The Lord, because he takes revenge properly. He's not too severe, and he's not too light. He does it just perfectly. I'm incapable of that, and so are you. That's one of the reasons why we should never do it. Okay? Save room for God's wrath. It's his job to judge and do all the judging and punish. It's not my job. It's not your job. When we leave vengeance and judgment to God, when we leave punishment to him, what are we freed to do? We are freed to forgive. We are freed to love. We are freed to serve. We are freed to do good. Why? Because he'll take care of that. Now, that requires faith. You have to trust that God's going to make it, you know, equitable in the end. You have to trust that as absolute truth. Then you can serve and love and care. Here's the other thing that I find interesting. He says, save room for the wrath of God, put vengeance behind you, and then do good by serving your enemies. Oh my goodness. Show your enemy love through concrete acts of kindness and generosity. Give them food and drink. Okay, so that's a direct quote, but it is also symbolic of doing any good that you have the resource to do. Do every form of good that is available to you, to those people that hate you, that mistreat you, that misrepresent you. And this is really important as well. Our kindness rebukes their evil. Our kindness rebukes their evil. And it directs them to the love of God. Because we're supposed to be the embodiment of Jesus. We are supposed to be embodying who he is. And we know that his central character is love. When we show kindness, it rebukes their evil, it directs them to the love of God, and it opens the possibility of their repentance and their transformation. It paves the way for the gospel to be proclaimed. Paul quotes the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. It says, good deeds become burning pangs of shame among our opponents and oppressors. I mean, we don't do it for that reason. It's just one of the side effects. Well, I'm going to go do good to my enemies because it's going to make them feel shame. No, you do good to your enemies because what? God's love has rescued you and you want his love to rescue them. You want to be motivated by Christ and redemption. Here is just icing on the cake. This is what's going to happen inside of their psychology. When you do good to them instead of respond in kind, they are going to feel shamed for their, what? Evil behavior, their oppression, their hatred, so forth. When we genuinely seek their highest good, when we serve their welfare, we are showing them Jesus. We're leaving the judgment to God, and we're opening the door for them to experience the good news of God's grace that can transform them. Never take revenge. And the final one, number five, is we must conquer evil by doing good. We must conquer evil by doing good. I love the fact that Paul aligns this with militant language. Because doing good doesn't seem very militant, does it? It's ironic. Is doing good militant? Well, in this case, it is. Remember a couple weeks ago, our friend Mike Murray was here, and he said, every time you give, you are committing yourself in spiritual warfare. It's an act of spiritual warfare. When you show kindness to your enemies, to those who hate you, to those maybe who are just outside of Christ and are neglecting him, you are also engaging in spiritual warfare. That's fascinating. We overcome evil, we conquer, and that's the language there in the Greek. We conquer evil by doing good. It's a huge part of this. And too often, listen, we see spiritual warfare as a very narrow thing, and it's a very broad thing. It's like sometimes we see worship as just what we do on Sunday or when we gather together, but worship is every aspect of our lives. When I go to pay my bills, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm mowing the lawn, I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm not singing praises. What am I doing? I'm working in a way and living in a way that honors God and brings praise to him. Same thing here. The actions of the Christian life are actions of spiritual warfare. When we look at our enemies, those who hate us, those who would oppress us, those who think that we're out of our minds, all these things, and we show them kindness and we demonstrate kindness to them, what are we doing? We are resisting the powers that be in our society. Because the powers that be say, retaliate, take revenge, make them pay. And Jesus says, nope, that's not my way. My way is show them kindness, serve them, care for them, love them. You know, do good to them, feed them, give them something to drink, house them, make sure you're doing something to benefit them. And every act of kindness that way becomes an act of resistance toward the powers that are trying to destroy people in our society. It's resistance against the powers and principalities. When we see spiritual warfare as detached from our daily lives, we have a very narrow perspective on spiritual warfare. Listen, there is this one side, and we see it in the Gospels. We see it sometimes where people are so overcome by evil that you need an intervention. I've experienced it several times in my ministry career. I experienced it several times prior to that where we would see people delivered from demonic oppression. Okay, I have several examples I could share this morning. I'm not going to share them. And God immediately delivers people and sets them free. It's a beautiful thing. Is that spiritual warfare? You better believe it is. When you're at the grocery store and the couple in front of you can't afford to buy their groceries and pay for their diapers for their kids and the formula for their children, and you say, put it on my bill. Is that spiritual warfare? You better believe it is. Because we conquer evil by doing good. There are times we conquer evil just strictly in the name of Jesus when people are severely oppressed of the adversary. Most of the time, what are we doing? We're conquering evil by being obedient to God when we're in the community. Wow. By treating people equitably, by treating people like Jesus would treat them. Here's the deal. When we refuse to do good, and he says this in this passage, does he not? He has this statement, don't let evil conquer you. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So if we refuse to do good and we surrender to cursing our enemies, repaying them evil with evil, taking revenge, what are we doing? We are being conquered by the evil influences of our society. When we participate in this stuff and we willfully do it, we are just engaging in evil and participating in evil, and we've come under the influence and the rule of the devil. But when we do good, when we refuse to take revenge, when we refuse to retaliate, when we serve and care, what are we doing? We are conquering evil. We are conquering evil. So when someone comes to us and says, man, I don't have a place to live, and we set them up with a place to live, what have we done? We've conquered evil. We've participated in spiritual warfare. Because poverty is something that destroys people's lives. So when we help them up out of poverty, what have we done? We've engaged in spiritual conflict. Satan is trying to ruin and depress and cycle them downward. And when we help out, what are we doing? We're lifting them up out of the oppression of the adversary. When someone has been served with injustice in our community and we stand beside them to get justice, what are we doing? We're committing spiritual warfare. We are conquering evil by doing good, by caring for them enough to go to bat for them when injustice has been served in their lives. If we want to win the battle over evil forces, we do both. We engage the powers of darkness in prayer. We cast out the manifestations that we see. Yes, we do. But we also win over the forces of evil in our community by engaging the battle by doing good, by being obedient to the commands of God. You know, too often, it seems like we've missed the radical injunction to do good, and it's everywhere in Scripture. We haven't even begun to tap them and mine out the riches of Peter's letters on this topic. Doing good is God's method of demonstrating His love through us to a world awash in sin, awash in retaliation, in violence, in treachery, in conflict. You know, having studied this for the last 2 weeks or so, I have found Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, one of the most convicting passages of Scripture. Here's why. First, it shows us how radical God's new way of living is. This isn't just show up at church on Sunday, sing some songs, and hear the talking head speak. Okay? This is put your boots on and live right. And living right is moral, yes. And listen, if we participate in the opposite of these principles that Paul is saying, we are sinning. If we participate in them fully and want Christ to develop in us, what are we doing? We are subjecting ourselves to Christ and obeying him. So listen, this is a radical new way of living. It's opposed to many of the values that we presently hold as Christians. Things we've absorbed from the world and we've sanctified through mixing them with scripture and cultural ideals. This is some radical stuff. It also, this is what I've found, is, you know, looking at it, because the Word of God is a mirror, it also expresses just how sinful and worldly many of our long-held values are. It moves us toward deep self-examination. If we want to follow Jesus, a radical turning is necessary. You guys know the word repentance, right? Okay. It's from the Greek word metanoia. Meta meaning over, noia meaning thought. Okay, so it is metanoia, repentance. We often think of just one half of the repentance, which is I feel the guilt and the shame and I come to Christ. Awesome. We have to have that for the whole process to happen. Convicted of sin, turning from sin. Okay, but there's a whole other section because metanoia means an elevated form of thought. Thought that is above the way we used to think. So there is a radical turning that is necessary for us to align with the truths that we just read. And what is that? Oh God, I haven't lived the way you wanted me to. I've lived in sin. Please forgive me. I am turning. And when we do that turning, what happens? He opens up an expansive new world that we thought was impossible that we can now live in, this new concept of being humble, being gracious, of serving, of forgiving, and not taking retaliation and making retribution our thing, letting God do the judging and us do the serving, giving, and gospel presentation. Okay? And he opens up this huge, expansive world in which he intends us to flourish as Christians, and he intends for us to envelop other people into. So metanoia, yes, it's a change. It's a transformation. We see metamorphosis, right? It's when the caterpillar turns into the butterfly. It's the same concept. It is not. It's one thing. Yes, there is a death that happens. There is a removal of one form. Okay. But then we forget the idea of there is a beauty and there is a soaring that happens afterwards, because now we are not just free of the past. We are now living into the beauty of the future that God has outlined for us. This, my friends, is a beautiful way to live. This is an amazing way to live if we will embrace it and turn from our sin. It also teaches us that doing good is a long-haul venture. Doing good, this is so tough. Doing good once or twice isn't going to cut it. Okay? Oh, I did good. Super, please keep doing that. But people need to see it how many times? Oh, repetitively. I can't even put a number on it. Over and over. They need to see it over and over to see the nature of Jesus in our loving attitudes and actions. They need to see it over and over for it to become a platform for the gospel to be presented. So this isn't just, okay, I'm going to do good tomorrow. This is, I am going to do good for the rest of my life. Yes, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you do that? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. It's not on the screen. You got your phone. Go to your Bible app. My phone is too far away to get to. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been talking about this for months and months, right? Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have been born again by faith in Christ, and that's basically it, right? What participation did you have in your natural birth? Zero. You showed up. What participation caused you to be born again? Nothing you did. Nothing I did. What God did, right? So that whole thing, all we did was say, yes, Lord, I've sinned. Yes, Lord, I want to be born again, right? And then he gives the purpose. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And then Paul expands on that in Romans 12, 14 through 21. And he says, here's how you do good. Here's the basics, and here's how to conquer evil by doing good. Okay, I've been simmering in this for a couple weeks, all right? You've been simmering it for 30 minutes. But here's what I know about it. Every time I read through this passage, every time I look at my notes, I go, Dear Lord, help us. Because this is not the life that we always live. We need to live your life, Jesus. We need to live your life. I'm going to ask Dawn to come to the piano. And we're going to gather up for prayer, okay? You can start coming down before the piano starts the first note if you want to, but let's gather up for prayer.